Last week, Pastor James preached on a passage of Scripture that spoke about the reality of sin in the life of the believer and the effect that has on our fellowship and our relationship with God. In his sermon, he brought to light what seems to be a paradox in the life of the believer. We love God, we believe in God, we hope in God, and yet there is sin, there is rebellion that dwells within us. And what does that reality do with our relationship and the fellowship that we have with God? We saw that because of our unity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that our relationship with God is secure. And then when we do in fact sin, and that because of Christ's blood, we have the means by which we may be cleansed of our sin and be renewed in faith by his intercession for us. I would like today to bring to your minds another reality for believers that presents itself a seeming paradox, that presents us with circumstances that seem parallel and sometimes even contrary to the Christian life and contrary to the promises of God that we have in Christ. And that is the sobering reality of death. Death not only of our fellow beloved ones, but our own death as well. Even as sin in the life of believers can present us with many challenges in our faith and the genuineness of the fellowship of our fellowship with God, so death also presents for us the stark truth that although we already possess everlasting life in Christ, we already possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we already have these wonderful blessings, but we do not yet see them in their fullest and complete sense. With death, we run smack into the middle of that aspect of the Christian life taught in Scripture, and James has mentioned many times, of the already and the not yet. Though we already have victory over the power of sin, yet we still are not free from the struggle against it. And though this world in which we live has been judged and is under the condemnation of God, it still yet at times it seems as if it's just flourishing. And though the devil, our enemy, and his angels are defeated, we do not yet see the end of the battle. It is with this dynamic of the already and the not yet in mind that I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that deals with death in the context of a local church. So if you would, please turn to me to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Those whom I've told that this was the passage for today often gave me a quizzical look. Are you sure? Is that the one you want to do? It is. We'll be okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. The apostle writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We live in a culture today that goes to such great lengths to ignore and to lessen the reality of death. We spend enormous amounts of time and energy and money to stave off or to hide the effects of age so that we don't have to realize our own mortality. And instead of funerals, we often have life celebrations. Instead of recognizing the reality of true loss, not only the loss of human life, but the loss of relationships, the loss of talent, the loss of work, the loss of friendships that take place when a person dies. And all but gone from our society are the notions of judgment and that death is the penalty for sin against a holy and righteous God. They've been replaced with the lie that death is really just a natural part of life. And that anything that happens to us after death, if anything happens to us at all, it's good. And this ignoring of death also sadly exists in many churches today. And I hope that I'm not surprising you when I say this, but one of the primary purposes that you are here right now and that you come each and every Sunday is, yes, to worship God and to learn from Him and to hear from His Word. But one of the primary reasons that you are here is to prepare to die. The ministry of the gospel is the ministry to God's people to prepare them to meet God. It is to be edified, it is to be encouraged, but it is also towards the end that we may be prepared. So then a sober and honest reckoning of our own mortality is actually a vital aspect of the Christian life. And this was once a normal thing for Christians. If you think of old churches, maybe you think of them maybe in the Northeast or maybe in the UK, you see, conjure to your mind pictures of old churches, the stones and the steeples. What was often outside of those churches? Yes, cemeteries. Cemeteries, the graves of the former members of the church would be buried outside the church. So that as each and every member would come each Sunday to worship God, they would have the reminder of death and of their own mortality and be given the right perspective that this is just a pilgrimage. This is just a passing moment. The Bible calls it a wisp of smoke. And then when that wisp is gone, it is the meeting of our Creator. Now, there is much said in the church today about the events that Paul informs us here. Much of it, at least in my experience, has focused too much, far too much, on the fixing these events into some preconceived eschatological framework at the expense of ignoring the clear, practical, and pastoral implications of this passage. The main thrust of this passage is that believers are to receive comfort in the midst of loss of fellow believers, because they are with Christ and will be resurrected along with all the church when Christ returns. Paul's point is not to provide, again, I'm going to say it, not to provide minute detail of the exact unfolding of these events or even what leads up to them. So before I continue with the exposition of this passage, I would like to address the eschatological elephant in the room. And I don't do this for controversy's sake or even to offend. But as I'm sure many of you realize, this passage is one that has been used as a proof text for what's been called the pre-tribulational rapture, which was unknown prior to the 19th century. Now, this view holds that prior to a period of seven-year tribulation at the end of the world, Christ will descend from heaven and resurrect all believers who will suddenly disappear off the face of the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and then return back to heaven for a period of 7 years, and then return again with the Lord when he comes back at the end of that period. Now, I do not believe that this passage teaches such, or that giving, as I said, a minute detail of the end times is Paul's argument at all. Certainly, the second coming is mentioned. Certainly, the resurrection is mentioned. But what is the context of it? First, I'd like to point out several observations from this passage and other relevant passages on the subject to hopefully kind of clear away some of the cobwebs that surround this passage. Now remember, as I said just a moment ago, when we come to a portion of Scripture and we seek to interpret it rightly, one of the correct principles of interpretation, which I was just reminded of again before this sermon, one of the things that you want to consider is, what has the church said about this in the past? Is what is said about this passage, is it, can it be found throughout the history of the church? Is the interpretation of it something is there a thread of it? Or is it something that is relatively recently new? And in the case with the modern notions about what this passage is actually talking about, you're just not going to find this. You won't find it in the fathers. You won't find it in the medieval church. You won't find it in the Reformation church. You're not going to find it until about the 19th century. So that, just in and of itself, is not a refutation, but it is a red flag, and it is something that should be considered. Now, first I want us to notice what's not in this passage. There's nothing about people just disappearing off the face of the earth with no apparent cause. From this passage, the event Paul describes is a very visible and a very loud event. Christ is to descend from heaven with a cry of command. Think about John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus, which we just went over recently with Pastor James. And remember what he said, that Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life is the most startling claim that anyone has ever made. And if you think and you remember about what that passage says, it tells us very much about what we should take into what Paul's getting at. It shows us about the reality of death and the genuineness and the rightness of sorrow and mourning over it. And we see that Jesus wept over one he knew he was about to bring back to life. But in regards to this event that Paul's describing, and specifically when he says that Christ descends from heaven with a cry of command, think of what Jesus said standing out in front of that tomb to Lazarus. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, what Paul is coming at is that this is just a sign that's pointing to this end reality. All right? So when Jesus descends with a cry of command, think of it as a global cry to his people to come forth. The sign that Jesus was giving in John chapter 11 was a sign that was pointing towards the ultimate reality of the resurrection, and that resurrection finds its source in him. There is also nothing in this passage about a subsequent 7-year period of tribulation. It's not there. It just isn't. There is also nothing in this passage that should lead anyone to conclude that what Paul is referring to isn't the second coming of Christ. The text says nothing about returning to heaven whatsoever to await the second part of the second coming. What is in view here is the resurrection, which the text plainly states in language that is also found in a parallel passage from the same author in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, then when? At his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." And cling to this promise. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, Where is your sting? Where is your victory? Though no specific time is given for this event, we are told clearly that these events coincide with what? When? Christ's coming. The language is very reminiscent of his ascension. When Christ arose from the earth, if you remember from the book of Acts at the very beginning, the apostles and the disciples, they're all standing around, and Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he's risen up above them, and he's received by clouds. And they're standing there watching this take place until he's no longer out of his sight, and they're standing there staring. And then the angels come to them saying, "Why are you standing there staring?" And what do the angels say to him? Say to them, "This same Jesus whom you saw go up will come down in a like manner." This is the exact language we see in our text today. It's the language we see in 1 Corinthians 15, coming on the clouds. This is reference to his coming. And what's more is that the Lord himself said in John 6 that he had come to do his Father's will, and that it included him raising his people up when, Jesus himself said it, the last day. Furthermore, as Paul goes on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, in the exact same context, he clearly refers to the events that he's described in our passage today as taking place when? The day of the Lord, which throughout many places in Scripture is a reference to the final day of judgment. Now, from many clear passages of Scripture, including the one that we're at today, the plain teaching of Scripture is that the resurrection occurs on the last day, when Christ returns again to the earth to finally complete the salvation of his people and execute judgment upon his enemies. In other words, the rapture is the resurrection, and the resurrection is the rapture, and it occurs when Christ descends from heaven to the earth. Now, after the sermon today, if there can be a line outside for those who would like to have a word with me about that. But again, I don't say that to offend. So hopefully that brings a bit of clarity to what we really want to see in this passage this morning. So the epistle does not directly state exactly what the Thessalonians' problem is or was, what the problem they were having in regards to the death of the believer, we can still make good inferences from both the answer that Paul provides as well as the culture of the time. Now, contrary to what I said about our culture's view of death as being something that you know what, let's just ignore it. And if we do acknowledge it, we're just going to pretend it's something good that happens to us. But contrary to that notion, the Thessalonians had a different notion. It was the notion of their culture, which was a pagan culture at the time. So when Paul makes reference to grieving without hope, he's saying that they ought not to mourn over the death of loved ones like the pagans do who have no hope. Now, yes, of course, the pagans have no hope because they have no Christ. But Paul's also referring to their own view of what death is. Not only were they without hope without Christ, but their own view of death was one that was totally without any inkling or resurrection of the body. To the Greek mind, the body was the prison house of the soul, and the body was viewed in a very negative way. Death, then, was the soul's escape from the body, whereafter people would reside in the gloomy realm of Hades, the realm of shades, to bemoan their existence. And some, that was the majority view, so that when someone was viewed as dying, it wasn't necessarily that they would have life after death and they were worried about that. It was just nothing good. That's it. That's the end. That's just the bemoaning of one's existence in the realm of darkness. Now, there was some notion of, not really heaven, but it was called the Elysium, but that was really only for the very few and the very special. But for the most part, the average person could expect to have their soul depart from their body and go into darkness. But some even, like the Epicureans, the philosophers, they adopted a position that amounted is very similar to what you hear modern-day atheists say. They would say the punishments of Tartarus, which is another abode of the dead, are not to be feared, for the soul, being material, will share the fate of the body. Does that sound familiar? As long as we are alive, death does not exist for us. And when death appears, we no longer exist. Reminds me of signs I've seen put up that sponsored by atheists. Said, hey, God and hell probably aren't real, so enjoy yourself. This is the only life you have. And that's great. That's really comforting. Life is meaningless. Eat, drink, and be merry. So it is safe to assume that perhaps some of the members of the Thessalonian church had died, and that some were perhaps troubled at the thought that the departed had somehow missed out on the resurrection. But since this is a relatively young church, and by young I don't mean filled with young people, I mean a relatively newly planted church, this letter, in fact, is one of the first of the New Testament ever written. And it goes back and forth between this one and Galatians as to which one exactly was Paul's first epistle. It may be that Paul is simply preparing them and teaching them how to think about death in a Christian manner as opposed to a pagan one. Whatever the case, the teaching of Christ's return with his saints and how we should live in light of it is clearly an important part of the Christian life. Notice where this passage takes place in the context. In verses 1 through 12, Paul is just exhorting them to live lives of holiness. He's talking about practical piety in Christianity. He's talking about the necessity of avoiding and abstaining from sexual immorality, the importance of living a peaceful and quiet life, working for yourself, providing for yourself, minding your own business. And then he starts talking about the second coming. So it must be that along with all of those things that rightly thinking about the death of believers, the death of those who die in Christ, is a really important part and a normal part of the Christian life. And he even mentions, again, in two other times before this passage, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3, he makes mention of those passages whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then chapter 3, Paul prays that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So this is something that he's been peppering into the letter, that he's been preparing them for, and that in telling them what the important things are about living the Christian life and how we are to conduct ourselves, he includes this. Now, it clearly states that this is an important aspect of the Christian life. So we have the problem that there were those who were grieving or tempted to grieve as the pagans do, who when death finds them, they have no hope. There's no comfort. There is only the separation that death brings. And now I'd like to turn to what the solution is to this passage. And it's good to think of this passage, it's like almost like a sandwich. The bread is the problem. And then the top bread is the problem. The bottom bread is the exhortation to encouragement. And the middle section about the return of Christ and the resurrection of saints, that's the meat. All right? So Paul, he tells us first what the problem is. Then he tells us about an event. And then he tells us what we do in light of that event. And I will strike that sandwich reference from my notes for the future. That one just did not fly. All right, so we have what the problem is. And now we look at the solution. The solution to that problem that Paul gives to them is the second advent of Christ. We just finished celebrating the first advent, the first arrival. Now, Paul says in a very important way that you should think about those who have departed in faith, and you should think about them in light of his second appearing. Now, how does the second coming help those who are bereaved? How does an event that hasn't happened yet How does it help us? We can't help but see that Paul offers them comfort. But how is it that they are to be encouraged as he commands by this? First, we should note how this passage affirms the reality of death in the life of believers. Paul does not sugarcoat it, but instead flatly affirms that being a Christian does not exempt us from being bereaved over the loss of loved ones, even if the departed were believers. His exhortation is not that believers should not grieve, but instead that they should do so with hope. And this is good for many reasons. Instead of the empty platitudes that we hear today about death, they're out of their suffering, or they're in a better place. Notice that everybody says that, no matter who the person was. But here in this passage, we're talking about the passing of believers, of beloved believers, who people fear that they may have missed out on a very important aspect of the Christian life. The hope that they had been taught, the hope that they had been preached. But acknowledging that death is a great loss and a tearing apart not only of body and soul, but also of those most precious relationships to us, acknowledging the reality of that is absolutely necessary. Consider for a moment when you were a young believer. Whenever that is. I know some of you don't ever remember being converted, and that's a good thing. And some of you, like me, do remember being converted. Your view of sin and God is small. But as you grow in the Christian life, you begin to understand the heinousness of your own sin. It's awful. It's treasonous. It is foul. It is loathsome. But you only see that, and as you see that, what also changes? Your view of God. Your view of the greatness of what he's done through Jesus Christ. You see an expanded view of his mercy and of his grace because you realize as you come to understand more fully your own sin, you come to also understand the greatness of the love that God has for you, that Christ would die for this. You understand more fully that when it says that he laid down his life for the ungodly, there's knowing that as a new believer, and there's knowing that as one who's walked with the Lord for a while and has been shown their own sin and has seen the greatness and the majesty of God. So also, having a right view of the evil and the horror of death shows us even more the sweetness of the promises and the hope that we have in Christ. We can say all the more and say just with such great sweetness, oh, one day I will say, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, death? It'll be a gone, forgotten thing. Now, just as it is necessary for us to have a right apprehension of the nature of our sin and what it deserves, so we must also rightly see the sorrows of this life in order to all the more see and partake of the comforts Christ grants us in his gospel. And we also need to see all the more where Paul directs the bereaved that they may find encouragement and comfort. What does he tell them? He tells them about something that Jesus is going to do. He tells them about, hey, remember, he rose from the dead. And just as he did that, you are going to rise from the dead when he comes. The comfort for the bereaved is found in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the great, great Jonathan Edwards, in a funeral sermon entitled "The Sorrows of the Bereaved Spread Before the Feet of Jesus," which he preached at the funeral of a much beloved pastor, said this: "Christ is the one that is ready to pity the afflicted. It is natural for persons that are bereaved of any that are dear to them, and for all under deep sorrow, to seek some that they may declare and lay open their griefs to, that they may have good reason to think will pity them and have a fellow feeling with them in their distress. The heart that is full of grief wants vent and desires to pour out its complaint, but it seeks a compassionate friend to pour it out before. And he goes on to say of Christ, "He was one that wept with those that wept. And indeed, it was mere pity that brought him into the world and induced him not only to shed tears, but to shed his blood. He poured out his blood as water on the earth out of compassion for the poor, miserable children of men." And when do we ever read of any one person coming to him when on earth with a heavy heart or under any kind of sorrow or distress for pity or for help? But what was met with a kind and compassionate reception? Afflicted persons love to speak of their own sorrows to them that have had experience of affliction and know what sorrow is. But there is none in earth or in heaven that ever had so much experience of sorrow as Christ. Therefore, he knows how to pity the sorrowful. It is to Christ what he has done and what he will do that Paul grounds the hope of those in the midst of grief. To Christ, for it is in Christ alone that there is hope. Now next we see that Paul grounds the surety of his argument on the fact of the resurrection. Paul is saying that because Christ is risen and glorified, so too will all those be who have faith in him. He is saying, yes, death still rears its ugly head and brings us much sorrow, but it is sorrow that has an expiration date. It is a sorrow that will come to an end. It is a sorrow that will itself be swallowed up by an inexpressible joy. The hope of living in wait of Christ's return is a sure hope that brings the anticipation not only of the end of our suffering, but the anticipation of a joy that is never ending. In our passage today from Malachi, remember the metaphor. He says, "You will be like calves skipping." Have you ever seen a calf who's let out of a pen into an open field? They jump up and they kick their back legs. They just bounce all over the place because they're so happy to be free. What a beautiful metaphor of the joy that awaits us in Christ when we will be so unimaginably filled with awe and joy and peace. And it's a joy because those things which ensnare us, those things which weigh us down now, death and sorrow and suffering are gone. Those things which hinder us from a view of Christ, which keep us from him, are gone, and he is there in our sight. And we will be like calves, skipping and kicking. What a wonderful metaphor that the Lord gives. Paul is teaching the Thessalonians the hope of Job, who exclaimed, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And this is the hope that Jesus himself spoke of when he said that I came to do my Father's will. And what is my Father's will? That I would lose none whom he has given me, and I will raise them up on the last day. So each Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we are also celebrating the fact that because he is risen, we too shall be risen. In the passage I read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the first fruits. The fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead is the guarantee from God that he will raise you from the dead, that you will be resurrected, that you will be granted a new body, that sin and death will be done away with. We are to regard it, though it has not yet happened, as a fact of history. The resurrection is the inbreaking of the last day. It is a declaration that God has accepted the cross of Christ on our behalf, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have been granted everlasting life, and we will put on immortality. It is a preview of what is yet to come. Now, wherein do we find the comfort to encourage one another in these words. I want to draw your attention to two small words in this passage. Though these words are with him. Paul says to the Thessalonians that when Christ descends from heaven, he will bring those who are dead in him with him. Forgive me because this is a poor analogy, but it fits. It makes the point. When our loved ones are away from us, one of the things that comforts us and when we might be tempted to be worried about their well-being is who they're with. If I and my wife go out on those rare occasions to a movie or dinner, you know, I do. You have four kids. You start to think about, oh, I wonder what they're doing. What are they getting into? One of the things that calms me down is that I know that their big brother is with them. That he's not going to let them get into too much trouble. Now, again, forgive me. It is a poor analogy because it does not rightly compare to the grief and the pain of losing beloved dear ones. But the point holds is this. They are with him. There is no safer place. There is no better place. When my kids ask me where heaven is, my answer is wherever Jesus is, that's where heaven is. Those who have departed in Christ are with him, and he will bring them. Now, after grounding his argument in the resurrection of Christ being the surety of the believer's resurrection, Paul goes on to further elaborate and assure his readers that what he is saying is a direct word from the Lord. He comforts the church with the knowledge that not only have those who have died not missed out on the resurrection, they in fact will be the first to be raised. The hope for those who grieve for those who've died in the Lord is that unlike the unbeliever and unlike the pagan whose future is the outer darkness, there is coming instead a grand reunion that takes place in the presence of God, and that has no ending. We have in verse 18 a simple command, one of the many commands in the New Testament that requires of us that we care for one another in specific ways. The second coming of Christ should encourage us in many ways towards godly living and encourage us in our sorrows that Christ will one day bring them to a final end. When you guys are having company come over, what do you do? You start cleaning the house. You start doing everything you can. You start cooking. You start cleaning. You start dusting. You clean parts of the house that never get cleaned. We are one day going to meet the King. And we are going to see him in all his perfect radiance and in his glory. We are to be encouraged in the second coming of Christ to clean the house, so to speak. We want to be found by him waiting and ready. We want to be found by him in obedience to his commands. We want to be found looking towards his coming. We want to be found doing what he said. When the master comes back, we want to be found doing as he has commanded us. The second coming encourages us to live pure lives, as the Apostle John writes, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Christ's coming encourages us to have hope even in the midst of great sorrows, that we experience the loss of fellow believers, as did the church in Thessalonica. It should serve as a reminder that we are not yet home. So long as we feel the sting and pains of sin, we are reminded that we are still yet pilgrims who should be looking ahead to our final destination. In looking for Christ's appearing, in waiting and wanting for that to be the case, it loosens our grip on the things of this world. In wanting to see his face, in wanting to see him bring an end to death, to bring an end to wickedness, to establish justice and righteousness, to be reunited with those whom we love, to be done with this body of sin, to look for Christ, to wait for Christ each day, it lessens the grip and the allure the things of the world have on us. Now, I'm not saying that enjoying the blessings of this life is wrong or bad in any way. God gives us many good creatures to enjoy. But when our perspective is that I'm waiting, for something that is certain to come, I'm waiting for this most glorious thing, to think of it, that we shall witness this second coming. Not only witness it, but we will be with him when this takes place, skipping like calves. The most unimaginable, incredible event that will ever happen. And he says, you will be with me. You will be with me. Now, there is an aspect of the second coming that Paul goes on to describe in chapter 5. And there are essentially two aspects to the day of the Lord. On the one hand, for believers, it is the day of our long-awaited hope appearing, a day of salvation, a day of triumph. But on the other hand, that same day, for those who do not know Christ, it is the day of doom and the destruction of this world. Both of these aspects are present. This day is, in fact, the day that Christ saves us from. The day of wrath and reckoning where God puts an end to sin, death, and the devil, and all the works of men are judged. And I would encourage those of you who may be here today or listening to this later on who do not know the Lord to consider that there is that day. There is a day of reckoning that is fixed. And you will be found by the Lord. And you will either be with him or you will be the one that he is coming for. And I urge you to consider that fact and to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, that you would know nothing of the destruction of that day. And lastly, I would like to leave you with these words from the book of Hebrews that encourage us in our hope. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have today this hope. Whether we are among the first to rise or whether we are alive and remain until he comes, we have this hope that where our anchor is now behind the veil, well, one day the veil will be opened and we will see our Lord and we will see him in our flesh and we will behold him. And that is the hope that conquers the sorrows of death. Encourage one another with these words. Let us pray.